have your Bible, I wish you'd turn with me to St. Matthew chapter 26. It's been about a month or a little more ago since I talked with Brother Granberry. He asked if I would speak this morning, and I told him I'd be happy to. And of course, since we belong here and attend when possible, when we're in town, I knew this was Communion Sunday, so I just took for granted that we would be having communion. And normally, when that's true, you speak on maybe the background or the purpose and the practice of communion. After I arrived this morning, I learned that you were delaying communion till next Sunday, but I'm just going to talk about it anyhow. We'll look into the Word regarding the meaning of communion for a little while, and then, of course, next Sunday you can celebrate communion. I suppose almost every Protestant church in the world and all Roman Catholic churches in the world observe communion. It's a very divine order of the church, very much a divine order of the church. A little later, I'll probably be mentioning some points as to why the practice of communion is so necessary. I'm first going to deal on why communion. Where does it come from? We all know that it has to do with the shedding of the blood of Christ, his death at Calvary. But we must look into the Word to note that the purpose of the communion started long before that, and only became a practice as Jesus set forth the example with his disciples. It is a part of the ministry of the church, is to provide the elements for its membership. It's a part of the obligation of the membership who walk with Christ to participate in the bread and the drinking of the fruit of the vine, that we may always keep the centrality of Christ before us in the church. Let me tell you something this morning. If you will analyze most error that's going on in the world under the name of religion today, and most churches that go astray, the starting point of them going astray is they lose sight of the centrality of Christ in the church. As great as the apostles were, they are secondary to Christ. For he purchased the church and gave himself for it. And he alone is the divine one. Therefore, he is only the only perfect example the church can look to. I would hasten to say, however, this morning that I feel disposed at this particular time, not only in this service, but in repeated services, where I preach all the time, that we need a renewed faith in the church, in the body. Just because Jesus is the only sinless one is no sign there are not a lot of people still walking with God despite all the things that we're hearing about people's failures today. We as a denomination have not been exempt in some of the moral failures, human failures. But think with me for a moment. One reason these things have been so amplified is by the time they happen, they're in every living room in the world. And I just want to stand up and tell you this morning, while a lot of preachers may have failed, there's a lot of preachers ain't failed. That's poor English, but they ain't. And there's just a lot of wonderful lay people that have not failed. I was in the Dallas area just a few weeks ago, and they flashed on the 10 o'clock news where the pastor of the second largest Baptist church in that city had confessed to a moral failure. It was a sad day for that church. First Methodist Church had gone through that in the same city. The Assemblies of God have gone through this with a few of our radio preachers. I tuned in last night on television and saw one of the depressing stories on 57th Street about a Pentecostal church that had gone into disgrace. Well, let me just tell you something this morning, that where you find one failing, you will find 100 that's going the right way. I do not believe because a Baptist preacher fails that all Baptist preachers have failed. I don't think because one Methodist fails, they've all failed. I don't think because one Assembly of God's failed, they've all failed. I don't think because one Independence failed, they've all failed. I know in our organization, the statistics still hold today, that only one out of every 200 of our ministers have ever had to be questioned for anything. That's a pretty good record. So when you hear of some Assembly of God preacher that stumbled along the way, just thank God there's 199 that still own course. And when you see a church that's gone into error and some of these things that's happening in church bodies today that are unscriptural, don't lose your faith. First of all, Jesus hasn't failed. And second, there's millions of churches that hasn't failed. So this is a great family to belong to today. It's worldwide. It's a network of blood-washed people. But the central personality of all the churches is Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, under Him, pastors are raised up, like this church has great leadership. But you see, in the church, as generations come and generations go, great preachers will fill pulpits for years. But they'll pass off the scene of action, and the Lord has to place another one in that pulpit. This says that while men live and die, He lives forever. I've read with a great deal of interest the fact that W.A. Creswell, who's leaving First Baptist, not leaving it, but has invited the church to bring in another pastor to serve on equal ground with him. Men of his caliber, and we have the same caliber of people in our fellowship that have pastored churches for many, many years, still preaches the pure gospel, still live pure. Just for what it's worth to you this morning, you and me will do well to turn our knob the right way on some of these television stories that's passed out on somebody's failure and just say, thank God I belong to a church that's not in that category. And just because our brethren may have failed somewhere, maybe rather than criticizing even them that have, we need to pray. Secondarily, I'll stay with my conviction. I'll support and live in the local church. I said to somebody the other day, and some of these men have been some of my best friends. I suppose I was on the board in Springfield when a number of them were ordained. And I've said some of them were some of my greatest hopes for success in the ministry, but they failed. But I said, maybe I have little right to criticize them. I just didn't support the programs to begin with. Now, I'm not saying they weren't doing a lot of good. They were reaching a lot of people. But what little I have to give, I want to give to the local church, for I know they're serving the hurting people of that community. And let's this morning just renew our understanding of the reason or the background of the communion and the purpose of practicing communion. And then thank the Lord because of Him that is perfect. That is the central figure of this church and every other church. The church is triumphant. The church is going to stay pure and move on with Him. Now to begin with, communion came out of the Passover. And the Passover took place when the children of Israel left Egypt. You remember when judgment was pronounced upon the land of Egypt? And the death sentence was upon every household. It was declared that them that will put blood, they will slay an innocent lamb without blemish, place his blood upon the door post. That night when the death angel passes through and claims the eldest of every family, wherever the blood is, God said the angel will pass over you. And then, of course, the Passover bespeaks to us of a sin consciousness. The Passover was 50 days before Pentecost. You see, at Calvary, our sins are washed away. At Pentecost, we're fully liberated from the old law and placed into the covenant of the Holy Spirit. Communion is to imprint forever upon the world the memory of Jesus Christ and His life for us. Let me just touch on four things that communion symbolizes. It symbolizes a divine treaty confirmed. God made a covenant. Jesus fulfilled that covenant. And that was like a treaty that He gave His life that helpless sinners that could not save themselves could be saved through His righteousness, His merit, and His shed blood. Two, the forgiveness of sin is provided for. And that's commemorated every time we take the communion and reminded of. It symbolizes a transfer of life from Christ to us. He said, take this bread and eat it. Take this blood and drink it. And it of course bespeaks to us of the festivity to come. For in the scriptures I'm going to read, Jesus said, though I'm eating and drinking with you today, I'll eat and drink with you no more until I eat and drink with you in my Father's kingdom. That says to us the communion bespeaks a past tense. It points toward future tense. You talk about having a ball. It's going to be great when we gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb and Jesus and His disciples eat and drink anew the communion together. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Let me just stop and say this. You see, they were eating the Passover. Every year after the Passover took place in Egypt, every year then there was a date known as the day of Passover. And on that day of Passover, the Jews gathered together in celebration and in renewing of the conscience of how God delivered them out of Egypt. And then as that generation passed on, the next generation took up that same practice. And they would remember, we're celebrating Passover because it commemorates God's deliverance of our forefathers out of Egyptian bondage. When Jesus came on the scene, He kept the law. He wasn't a lawbreaker. Let me just tell you something this morning. God hasn't got much use for lawbreakers. He promises to bless those that are obedient. But He promised to judge those that broke laws. So here they were on this particular day, Jesus and His disciples. If you haven't noticed this, notice it in the four Gospels. Everything, every day, every celebration the Jews under the Old Covenant had followed in the Old Testament, Jesus kept every one of them during the 30 years He lived in human flesh. Because He didn't come to condemn the law, but He came to fulfill the law. So here He is with His disciples on this Passover day, eating the Passover with them. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is My body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This just gives us the history here when Jesus met with His disciples, ate the Passover, and then following the eating of the Passover, had this first Lord's Supper with them. You see, in Exodus chapter 12, in many other chapters of the Old Testament, God outlined to Israel in celebrating the Passover, how that they were to do this. And on the day of Passover, there was always a shedding of blood from an innocent animal. And God said in the 12th chapter of Exodus, that you shall bring a lamb, it shall be without blemish. It shall be a male of the first year taken out from the sheep. Now, if God, when He looked upon man in the midst of his sins, under the old law, said the only way to remit your sins and be forgiven of them is on the day of Passover to bring a lamb. And that lamb has to meet certain qualifications. And then the lamb is slain, and his blood is half of it poured on the altar and half poured on the people. This is saying to us that the blood represents an eternal covenant between God and man. Part of the blood was on the altar, which represented the forgiveness of sin by God. The other half is put on the people, which says we come to the altar and commit ourselves, that as He forgives us of our sins, we enter into a covenant, that because we are forgiven of our sins, we're going to keep the law and walk in obedience to Him. This says loud and clear every time we take the communion, we ought to remind ourselves that we are in a covenant with Him, and if He's going to keep His promises to us, we must keep our commitments to be obedient to Him. Bear this in mind. The blood was the sealer of the Old Testament covenants all through the law. Wine was the confirmation of the covenant. There had to be a shedding of blood at the time when covenants were signed and agreed upon. When lesser covenants were entered into that did not require the remission of sins, in the festivity of the occasion, they drank wine. And toasting the wine confirm that we have entered into a covenant. You see, that's the reason at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, Jesus turned the water into wine. Marriage is a covenant. And all through the days of the law, when a covenant was ready to be confirmed, they drank wine together as the natural drink under law, confirming we've entered into a contract. So when this young couple were married in Cana of Galilee, they drank wine saying this is not a one-day affair, this is not a two-week honeymoon commitment, but we've entered into a covenant to live together faithful to each other the balance of the days of our life. So when you get to the sacrament or the communion, again, it's a covenant. Jesus has shed His blood. We take the wine and we drink it in keeping with the law, and we say by drinking that wine, we accept this as a symbol of Your blood, and by drinking this wine as a family of believers gathered together on Sunday morning, we remember this is a lifetime covenant. And then, of course, you go on and read in the Old Testament how that as the lamb was slain and the blood was given, this was symbolic of Jesus. But aren't you glad we're not redeemed with the shed blood of lambs, bulls, and heifers and goats as the Old Testament describes, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. Without sin, without blemish, taken from among the sheep. You see, God did not call upon an angel sent down from heaven to die on the cross. He sent His only begotten Son and exposed Him to all the temptations of the flesh for more than 30 years. And then from among the human family, He walked out and offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice for the remission of our sins. So we are not saved by angels' sacrifice. We are not saved by silver nor gold. But we're saved with the precious blood of the sinless Lamb that walked out from among the human family and gave Himself for us. Now, under the old covenant, when they would slay the little lamb, they would put the blood half on the altar, half on the congregation, and then they would eat the carcass. God commanded it to be so. And He gave the recipe by which the carcass was to be cooked. He said, you shall put it in a pan and roast it without water, without seasoning. Nothing shall be taken from it. Nothing shall be added to it. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died in all of His purity. You can't take from Him. You can't add to Him. That's where the unleavened bread comes in, where God required His children eat unleavened bread. When you put yeast in bread, it turns it into something more than it naturally is. Not that there's anything wrong with eating bread with yeast in it, but it symbolizes that the natural ingredients of this is actually amplified by the yeast that's in it, the leaven that's in it. God said, I do not want that. I just want the purity of what you are. And of my son, I don't need him to have anybody add anything to him or take anything from him. He is my only begotten son. He's lived for more than 30 years without a sin, and I will accept him just like he is, that if he will give his life and shed his blood, I'll save everybody that believes on him. That's enough. And I say to you this morning that Jesus Christ is enough. I think sometimes we make salvation too hard. I'm of the old school in our denomination. I know what it is to have them to pray half the night and all night sometimes. And sometimes that may be necessary. But let me tell you something. The plan of Jesus Christ doesn't require an all-night prayer meeting or a week of fasting to get saved. All He requires is for you to come just like you are and accept Him just like He is and accept His shed blood. And like that, your sins are washed away. Maybe the reason some of us had to pray so long back in the old days, we were just so mean, Brother Graham. But what I'm saying, the provision is made. Nothing can be added. Nothing taken from. When the children of Israel passed over the Red Sea, by that great miracle, when God rolled the waters back and the children of Israel went over on dry land, God instructed the leaders of the flock and said, take 12 stones and put here in this river. And in generations to come, when your children pass this way and see these stones and they ask, what meaneth these stones? Tell them the story. One day our fathers passed over this on dry land. Just as those 12 stones was a memorial to the miracle of the children of Israel passing over the Red Sea out of bondage into freedom. Likewise, the bread and the wine says to us, we symbolize that day when Jesus Christ died for men's sins and liberated all that would believe for redemption in Him. And of course, when Christ is central in the church holds to its mission. The reason a lot of churches are in trouble today, they've lost the mission. You know, it's just kind of like the tithing program. I remember as a kid, I was raised in another denomination. We never heard tithing. I respect that denomination. I was converted in that denomination. I often say the only thing I proved to them good Baptists, you could backslide. I backslid as a kid. Happened to come back to God in an Assembly of God revival. But I recall back in those days very little was said about tithing. There was all kind of drives put on. Let me tell you, God don't need bingo games to support His church. All He needs is to follow the New Testament and take the Word like it is and obey it, and God will supply the need of any church. And the church that stays with its mission. It's so easy to get off onto human instigated ideas and feel that we can improve upon the New Testament pattern. I think of churches who stand in history. In fact, I have a little book that was written by the Billy Graham organization a few years back when they singled out 10 what they considered leading churches in America. And they did not select these churches by what their doctrine was, but they selected them by the mission that they had committed themselves to carry out. One was an Assembly of God church. Two were Baptist churches. One was an independent church. They showed how these churches, because they set themselves to the mission of carrying out God's will in their community and carrying out the great commission of reaching every soul with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Billy Graham's organization said, we consider these the 10 leading churches in America. One of those was the great church in Toronto, Canada, pastored for so many years by Oswald J. Smith. This man who became pastor of that church with 13 members sat down with the board and they said, we are unworthy to invite you. We know your ministry qualifies you for a larger congregation, but we would give our right arm to have you as our pastor. And he said, you have got me. I am here, not just because I appreciate your invitation, but I feel in my spirit this is where God wants me. The only thing I want understood of the 13 members is that you'll follow me to a mission of carrying the gospel around the world through not only reaching the community this church is in, but helping to send missionaries around the world. Those 13 people pledged themselves and said, we will do it. That church grew and grew and grew and grew. And the last time I read about it, they support 145 missionaries full time. His board came to him years later. His son is now the pastor of that church, and it still carries on its mission. They came and said, Pastor, we have thousands of people. We have enlarged this old tabernacle and re-enlarged it and re-enlarged it, and we're sending people around the world. Why don't we build the biggest church in Canada? He said, brick and mortar doesn't reach souls. It takes missionaries. It takes meeting the mission Jesus sent us here to. And while I'm not against a bigger church and a better church, let's put it off a while because there's a need on the mission field. I want to just tell you this morning, when the church stays with the mission that God called her to enter into, you don't defeat them. As the years came and went, they did build a great church. But I say to you this morning, that church and many others, one of the other 10 churches was the Great Baptist Church in Los Angeles, pastored by a black brother, E.V. Hill, and I happened to be raised in the same community. I am a few years older than him. A lot of things in common. We're both fat. We're both bald-headed. He's black, I'm white. He's Baptist, I'm Assembly of God. But from that young man's early days, he committed himself to the great commission of Jesus Christ, raised in poverty. His father forsook him and his mother and four brothers when he was an infant. And his mother had to take in washing to try to put food on the table. Seemingly she was going to fail, and another family took him not by legal adoption, but just had him move in with them, and they raised him in a community near where I was raised. At 12 years of age, God touched that black boy's heart. And when he surrendered his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, God, whatever your will is my will. He came to Houston, pastored one of the great churches here, was called on that church in Los Angeles, been there 26 years. Some time ago, that great church that has a mammoth congregation was fixing to build one of the biggest churches in the city of Los Angeles. And one day he said, I felt a check in my spirit because he said, though I want to see a big building here someday, this is not the time for it. There's too many people hurting in this community that hasn't heard the good news of Jesus Christ. He and his board agreed together that we'll put the building program off and let's try to meet the needs of hurting people through an evangelistic outreach before we build a new church. I want to tell you something this morning. It's time for the church to go back to basics. It's time to go back for what God called us for. It's time to forget a lot of this foolishness pouring out today on this and that and something else will work. I'll tell you what'll work. This book will work. I was in the company a few days ago. of three people we were in discussion. Two of them are heads of seminaries. Those men said, we have come to believe what we need to return to is to the basics. They said, we have everything to offer in our seminary. We grind out ministers. We sign their certificates. We have PhDs behind some of their names, DDs behind some others. We have come to realize those degrees are doing very little good to those that do not really commit themselves. And we believe one reason they've not committed themselves like they should, we have overlooked the simple basics that God wants preachers to follow and churches to follow. And I say to you this morning, the churches that are doing things for God are people going back to the basics. We believe on Him as Savior. We worship Him as Lord. We obey Him as Master. And now you go from the example Jesus set in observing the communion over into the church after Jesus left here. Get this, the 3 points. The purpose of it originated back thousands of years before the birth of Christ, when the Israelites were delivered out of the land of Egypt. The Passover celebration was set in motion and observed from that day on. Then when Jesus was living in the flesh, He observed that Passover, and after having observed it with His little handful of disciples, followers, He had the first communion with them and broke bread with them and drank the fruit of the vine with them. That's the central point. Now move further than that and find a church in action after Jesus left here, and Paul comes along, the great leader of the New Testament body of believers, and taught as Jesus set the example back under when He was here. He commanded us to continue to do it and told us, as oft as we eat this flesh or eat this bread and drink the fruit of the vine, do it in remembrance of Him. And the church went into motion, and the church at Corinth and the other churches in Asia in that day began to observe communion. And think of it, 2,000 years later, we are still observing communion. Why? Because they realized their need of Christ being the central of the figure of the church, and we must be reminded He is still the central figure of the church. Somebody might say something will bless you this morning, but let me tell you, if you really get blessed, let Him touch you. And if you and I leave this service without really getting a touch from God or hearing from God in a real direct way through His Word or the inspiration that His Spirit brings to our hearts, we just really haven't been to church. Paul, in setting this example to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talked about the sacredness of this, eating this bread, drinking the fruit of the vine, how we are to examine ourselves in this. Why shouldn't we examine ourselves? We are symbolically drinking the blood and eating the flesh of the sinless one. It's enough to humble us. It's enough for us to remind ourselves. It was with a great cost that our redemption was purchased. Then Paul goes on and says, because some fail to discern the body, there are many weak and sickly among you. What is the body? The body is the church of the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ remains the head of the body, but we are members of that body. The heart's in the body. The nerve system is in the body. Christ, in His intelligence, sits at the right hand of the Father with all the intelligence the church needs. James said, if you lack wisdom, ask of Him. He's got it. I want to tell you, the wisdom that the Lord's given the church in some tight places has brought her through many a time and will still bring her through. You can get all the DDs and PhDs out of the seminaries you want to. The church sometimes gets into spots they don't know the way out, but thank God they're only a part of the body. He remains the head. He knows how to get us out of our predicaments. Think of it, Russia. Think of it, Cuba. These anti-God countries that have said no longer will we allow missionaries to be here are opening their doors. And missionaries are going behind the walls and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, what political strain brought it to pass? No political strain can do that. It's the fact the head of the church sits in the heavens, and when he gets ready to break a wall down or penetrate a wall, he knows how to do it. He is the head. We're the body. Paul said, because there's a lack of understanding, a lack of respect for the body. There's many weak, there's many sickly. This boils down on a practical basis to say to us, we must be careful about criticizing each other. You have faults, I have faults. I want to tell you, the more we criticize each other, the bigger the other fellow's faults becomes. The less you say about your brother or sister's faults as a member of the body of Christ, the less significance their faults has. Paul said, because you do not discern the body. Let me tell you something. He had hands. He had feet when he was here. He no longer has that. He ascended, sat at the right hand of the Father. Now we're the habitation of God. He through us lives. He through us works. And his intelligence flows down through the body. Every person, black, yellow, white, color, all dialects around the world, all denominations that have an organic relationship with Jesus Christ, let me tell you, they make up the body. We injure a member of the body. Took a little child in his arms and said, when you become a part of this body, you've got to become as a little child, innocent, non-critical of another. That little child may slap the way, is the old saying, out of another child for a minute, but give him a few minutes and they're playing together again. God, give the body of Christ that same respect. Let's discern the body of Christ. I see people in the body of Christ I do not agree with, but if they're washed in the blood and their name's written in heaven and they believe this book, they're my brother, they're my sister. Let us discern, for he said, because many do not, there are many weak among you. This does not mean just a physical weakness. This means you're useless. God's plan is not that we become a part of the body to receive, but God's plan is we become a part of the body to add to it. I preached this for 50 some odd years, and it lives forever in my spirit. How wonderful it is to come to church and be blessed. But a real faithful member of the body of Christ don't just come to church to get blessed. They go to church to make the church grow and be a blessing. And as sure as you and I commit ourselves to the mission of being a blessing, we'll get blessed. Paul said, because you fail and you turn it around. I don't say this critical, but there are people that just go from church to church. I preached in this area now. I think it was 35 years ago I came the first time and preached in a church in this area. And from that, I've just off and on preached in every church nearly in Houston and all the Texas area. And it's amazing. You go to a church 1 year and you see a family there, and you go to another church the next year and they're over there, and go to another church the next year and they're over there. Now, there's nothing wrong. There are reasons sometimes why any of us may need to move our membership. I'm not talking about basic reasons. But I'm only saying, if you and I are skipping around looking for a better church because we are so picky, we need to discern the body of Christ. Let us recognize that God wants us to do more than to go where we can get something. Let us go where we can contribute something. And to contribute, you've got to have strength. And he said, there are many sickly among you. Not only physically, but you see, deformed attitudes. About 51% of our usefulness in life is whether we have the right attitude or not. You know, I preach a lot to preachers. You think I'm a little hard this morning, you just ought to hear me preaching to preachers. Fly out of here tomorrow to start preaching in the Minister's Institute Monday night. That's all I'll be preaching to next week, is just preachers. I have said to preachers, and I say to you, as lay people this morning, that our attitude and whether we love people has a lot to do with our usefulness in the body of Christ. I have seen preachers that could preach like Paul that couldn't get along with the saints 3 months. I've seen other preachers couldn't preach as good, but their attitude was so proper until they represented Christ at every juncture of life, and people loved them even though they weren't the great preachers. That's on the ministerial level. Come down on the lay level. Let me say to you this morning, your attitude is a part of the church. Your attitude is a member of the family. You're a part of the family of. Has a whole lot to do with what contribution you're able to convey and the strength you're able to give to that family or to that church. But Paul said, because you don't discern the Lord's body, there are many sickly, many warped attitudes. You see, the doctor says one of the best things ever happens to you is a fever. Because the fever is the signal there's something wrong inside. I go, every other preacher does, and bury people all the time. They hadn't been sick but a few days. They didn't even know they were sick. A fever let in. And the fever, or some pain, warned them there's problems in your body. And when they went to the doctor, they discovered the worst. Well, let us note this morning, just as there is a physical illness, there can be a spiritual illness. And whenever we fail to discern the Lord's body, when we fail to do that which respects Him as the central figure of the church and His leader secondary and all the saints of God thirdly, when we fail to do that, the first thing you know, our attitude becomes warped and we become a fountain of bitterness in criticism. God give us an old-time revival that'll so sweeten us up this morning until we wouldn't criticize anybody. For Jesus said, the Holy Ghost spreads abroad the love of God in your heart. I don't think there's a lot of that probably going on in too many churches today, but let's just realize the body of Christ is a sacred family. Now, Jesus committed the church to human leadership on the day of Pentecost. And then, let me close this morning with what He said to His disciples. He said, now here we are, in essence. I have set the example before you. I have broken the bread, symbolic of My body that's going to be broken. Don't you ever forget, not only did our Lord shed His blood, He suffered in the flesh. They spat upon Him. They plucked His beard one by one. They abused Him in every way that could bring shame or pain upon Him. Jesus said, when I break this bread, I'm saying to you, this represents My body. Though I was born of a virgin and I have lived a full manhood without committing a sin, I am going through the thaws of pain and suffering in the last days and last hours of My life. And when I break this bread, this symbolizes that suffering I'm willing to go through. Let us not overlook the fact He didn't only suffer for us in order to save us. He was willing to do it. You remember when they were leading Him toward the cross, Jesus responded by saying, you're not going to take My life. I'll lay My life down. That's the reason the Lord chose the Lamb to be the sacrifice under the old law for men's sins and shed the blood of an innocent lamb, because they don't fight back. You get some animals and they'd kick your teeth out trying to get them to an altar to slay them. But that little old lamb just trails along, doesn't rebel. Let me tell you, our Lord that died for us did not rebel. He did not revile. He said, you can't take My life. I've got enough power to call 12 legions of angels. Man, wouldn't some of these television preachers have a time if they could get 12 angels, 12 legions of angels at their command? Wouldn't some of us preachers traveling around over the country have a great revival if we could just say we could call and 12 legions of angels comes to confirm what we're doing in delivering us? I'm not against the radio preacher. I'm not against any of us that's preaching the gospel. I'm not against the pastors. I just say to you this morning, it's not what somebody is able to brag about what God does in and through me, but it's Him that counts. It's Him that paid it all. Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could give a signal and 12 legions of angels would come out of nowhere. They're up there. No doubt Jesus could see them, but He said, to you, you don't even know where they are. But I could just call on them and 12 legions of angels would descend upon the scene and they could slay my enemies and leave me and set me free. But He said, it was for this purpose I was born into this world. So I'm not going to call angels to my defeat, to my defense. I'm just going to lay my life down. Now here He is breaking the bread, and He said, this is what this bread represents. That I was abused, but I did not revile. I did not recant. I did not return vengeance with vengeance. I'm laying my life down. Every time you break this bread, remember it symbolizes my body. And yet Jesus in His body never committed a single sin. None of us can say that. You know, I lift eyebrows sometimes, but I actually say sometimes we Assembly of God people need to realize there's sin in the church. And in some places when God is talking to His own people, He told them to repent. I've even got bold enough to say in a few preachers' meetings lately, when preachers brag, well, I just have the best class of people in town. I don't have any liars. I don't have any non-tithers. I don't have any adulterers in my church. I say shame on them. You need to get some. Now, I'm not saying that to be funny. Let me tell you why I say that. As long as sinners are not coming to the church and not getting saved. When we close our doors and feel that we are so great, and we have such a well-designed plan until we have no obligation to those outside people that are lost without Christ, we are missing the mission for which Jesus put the church and the community. I say that girl whose life has been overcome by temptation, that boy whose life has been overcome by temptation, that family that's been broken up by evil of some kind. Let me tell you, the door of the church ought to be wide open this morning and say, this is one church you can come in and feel at home. If you're hurting, we know one that can heal your hurts. Now, I don't mean you build a congregation out of those kind of people before they get to the altar, but they make wonderful church members after they pass by the altar. Paul, in writing along this line, talking about moral failures, and he said to the church, some of you were these things before you were converted, before you believed. But once they believed, they were changed. They were transformed from the power of darkness into God's eternal kingdom. So the church this morning, as wonderful as she is, and as wonderful people that sit in her pews and fill her pulpits, let me tell you, the church must realize the mission is to reach those that have yet not realized the value and the blessing the church is holding out. Jesus said, every time you break this bread, remember, it wasn't broken for the righteous, it was broken for the lost. It was broken for that wayward girl, that dope addict boy, that high school boy or girl that's got into moral trouble, that family that's been blasted apart by misunderstandings and the enemy. Remember, every time you break the bread, my body was abused and hurt, and injury was piled on injury, and it almost wrecked my nerve system. But I bore it in order to reach those that are hurting in generations to come. And like manner, He took the cup and said to them, drink ye all that's in this cup. And they drank it, representing the blood of our Lord. And this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing that Jesus ever gave. Now, He gave healing. He gave life back to the dead. But the most powerful thing that's never lost its strength is His blood that He shed on Calvary. Think of it. 1900 plus years ago, He hung on that old rugged cross. Nails driven through the palm of His hands and the crown of His feet. Hanging there, dying. He cried out in the suffering of His flesh, of His body, that broken bread represents. And said, I thirst. Instead of somebody going to a fountain and getting him a cool glass of water and bringing it to him, they brought vinegar and said, drink this. The church talks about trials today. We don't know what trials are. We talk about suffering for the cause of Christ. None of us have even tasted of the sufferings Jesus went through. Then after he was hanging on the cross, they noticed that he was dead. And you see, again, to prove the authenticity of the Bible says they rushed up and they began to break the feet or the legs of the malefactor on the right and the malefactor on the left. For under the old law of punishment, that was the last pain to be inflicted upon a dying person. If a person was found guilty and hung for their sins, in addition to all the other suffering they had to go through just before they died, it was law and custom that they sent the soldiers and they took the legs and the arms and broke them to give them an excruciating pain in the moment of their death. They did not remember that God said there shall not be a bone of his body broken. And so when the soldiers got the signal and they arose and here they came to break the bones of the thief on the left and the thief on the right and Jesus in the center, the Bible says they broke the legs of the malefactor on the right. They broke the legs of the malefactor on the left. They started to break the legs of Jesus and said, there is no use. He's already dead. I want to tell you, it was not their decision that kept his legs from being broken. It was that God said back under when he was speaking of sending his son, he said, not only will he come born of a virgin, live a sinless life, but when he dies, not a bone will be broken in his body. God remembers his word. And Jesus is saying, when you drink that cup, remember that you symbolize my shed blood. 1900 years ago, it flowed down that old rugged cross. The ground absorbed it. The sun beat upon it. And you can go there now. There's not a sign that blood was ever spilt there. The people kneeled at an altar in Greensboro Assembly of God Church in Houston, Texas, 2,000 years later, and asked God for forgiveness. And that blood is sprinkled anew on their hearts. And that blood washes away all their sins. Shall we stand together? Oh God, we thank you this morning for giving your Son. We thank you for the centrality of Jesus that's still in the church. There may be those that have gone this way or that way, but thank God there's still the main body of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, recognizes you as the central figure. We honor you for your presence here this morning. We honor you for your suffering. We honor you for the shedding of your blood. Search our hearts, Lord, if there is in us a sin, unrepented of, uncovered by the blood. Help us this morning to come where you want us to come, to the point of obedience you want to bring us to. Cover that sin with your blood, I pray. I want us to have a song. I would just like to open the altar, just like this was an old-fashioned revival meeting, to say to you this morning, if you feel in your heart all your sins are not under the blood, would you like to come this morning and place them under the blood? If you are among those that might say, I have known him, but this morning I don't feel I'm as close to him as I ought to be, you come. I believe it's a time for all of us to examine ourselves. Let me tell you, we're in the end time. Let's examine ourselves this morning. And wherein we have need, let's come and let him meet that need.